Readings on this special prayer day service. We'll turn in the first place to 1 Kings chapter 18, and then we'll turn to James chapter 5 for our text. 1 Kings chapter 18. And here we'll begin reading at verse 36 until the end of the chapter. You may recall that in chapter 17, God sent Elijah to Ahab to announce that there would be no rain in Israel until the word was given again. And after some 3.5 years, Elijah comes back again and he proposes a challenge with the prophets of Baal. Baal was supposedly the god of rain and of lightning. So Elijah says, "We'll both build an altar and all we'll do is pray. And the one who sends lightning from heaven to light the altar on fire, that's God." Baal prophets have been going at it for hours with no success, and now we read what happens in verse 36 when Elijah prays. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God.' And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew or killed them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, 'Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again, 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand.' And he said, 'Go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not.' And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." And then we turn to James chapter 5. And here we'll read starting with verse 13 until verse 20. And then our text will be the last half of verse 16 and then verse 17 and 18. So James 5, beginning with verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry or cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him or turns him back, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." For our confession, after the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 310. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as we prepare ourselves for prayer, we turn to the Word of God for encouragement. prayer for the true Christian is a double-sided thing. On the one hand, it's one of the greatest encouragements and privileges of the children of God, and it's also one of the most discouraging and frustrating parts of spiritual life. There are times when in prayer you soar on the wings of faith, hope, and love, and there are times when communion with God is such a pleasure. Or that you pour out your heart before the Lord in urgent, fervent need, and you get up with a felt sense of the presence of the Lord. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? Pestered by her rival wife Peninnah that she had no children. Hannah's so sad, and she goes and she pours out her heart before the Lord. And she gets up, and nothing has changed yet. But it says, her face was no more sad. Communion with God has encouraged her. But on the other hand, prayer can be such a great discouragement for Christians. There are times when you pray because you have to, not because you want to. There are times when it seems like all you do is trot out your usual list of requests to God, and your heart is no more roused than it would be reading the phone book. It seems like your prayers don't get anywhere, are not answered, and that nothing changes. Why do we neglect or struggle with prayer so much? Well, our modern media world certainly doesn't help us, for we are the generation that communicates more and more through Twitter and Facebook and text messages. And it becomes increasingly rare to have an honest, deep conversation with anyone, let alone with God. But it's also the case that we too often lack a heart for prayer, that we don't desire God enough, that we doubt whether prayer actually accomplishes anything. Skeptics have said it like this: God has to be God to be big enough to be able to hear the prayers of a million people at once. But if He's big enough to hear prayer, then He's also wise enough to ignore prayer. Because God already knows who we are, and He already knows what we need. And God has already planned every day and moment in our lives in His book before the world began. God knows everything that ever will happen, and His mind doesn't change. It's made up. Why pray then? He will do what He wants to do, and that is that. No prayer will change that any more than you can blow a spring breeze out of the way with the breath in your own lungs. Do you see how, given the world that we live in with its skeptics and the skeptic that can sometimes whisper in our own hearts, that we need help and encouragement to pray? And the Lord gives this help in a wonderful way in our text tonight. Our theme is this: the Lord helps us to pray. We see in the first place the circumstances that call for prayer, then a powerful promise about prayer, and lastly, an encouraging example of prayer. So the Lord helps us to pray. The circumstances that call for prayer, a powerful promise about prayer, an encouraging example of prayer. One of the ways in which children express a playful love for their fathers is to give them nicknames. That can, of course, be done in a disrespectful, wrong way, but it can also be done in a respectful, playful, loving way. Those playful names pick up on some of the unique characteristics or weird patterns of behavior that fathers can have. Or students sometimes do this with their teachers. In the early church, there were two names by which the Apostle John, the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book of the Bible, there were two names that they used for John. First, they called him James the Righteous, because he had a reputation for being totally fair and honest in his decision-making as an elder of the church. But another name given to James, when you hear it, is going to sound disrespectful when it was actually meant as high praise. They called James Old Camel Knees. Now, what did that mean? Well, apparently when you want to load a camel or ride a camel, you get that camel to kneel down. And once it's loaded, often camels are riding in the sand or the stone of the desert, then it would get up, or camels often rested on their knees. James was called old camel knees. Why? Apparently those camels developed calluses on their knees, and James was known so much in the early church as a man of prayer that apparently his knees bore the mark of his times of prayer. Now, what do you think of an example like that, or an example like Elijah? Do you find them encouraging, or do you find them profoundly discouraging and crushing? But before you make up your mind, let us first listen to how the call to prayer from our text unfolds. It's this James who's writing about prayer, and this was important to him because he began his book with a call to prayer, and now he concludes this book with a call to prayer as well. A call and an encouragement to prayer. And our text is found in a passage, and we read that whole section, that's all about prayer. And by going quickly through those verses for a moment tonight, we can learn about the need for and the urgency that calls for prayer. In the first place, verse 10, James mentions those who are suffering. Prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and had to endure afflictions. Job is mentioned in verse 11. Well, what a life of trial Job had, or at least a season of trial. And then affliction is mentioned in verse 13 as reason to pray. And you could translate that word affliction as troubled. People facing various troubles. And at least some of those troubles come from speaking in the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord. We live in times where people are becoming hostile to the word of God. It shouldn't surprise us. But it does surprise us because this was once a nation that at least paid outward respect to the word of God and the commandments of God. But now we live in times where, to quote one commentator, Christians are intellectual outlaws. We are considered bigoted and hateful simply for insisting on living our life both in the home and in this building and in public by the word of the living God. We are concerned, are we not, about the troubles on the horizon with Bill 10, that alarming bill that wants to invade our classrooms and even our homes as homeschooling parents, to dismiss our religious liberty to raise our children according to the Word of God. That is alarming because there is no more precious gift and responsibility and treasure than our own children. Do we see prayer as the answer to such trouble? You know why we sometimes grow weary in praying and just sort of give up? Because we are tempted to think, well, it's no use and it's not making any difference. And maybe we are living in times like in Israel where God said at a certain point, this is the generation of my wrath and do not pray for them. That God gives a society over to ruin because of its rebellion. And yet did not Daniel's and Jeremiah's pray even in such days with hope? And with urgency, and with answers. Second way in which the call to prayer is strengthened in James 5 is verse 13. Joy. Is any merry, meaning is someone cheerful or joyful? Let him sing psalms. Singing really is a form of prayer too, isn't it? Because you speak about and to God, and your heart is strengthened in communion with God, and exercised in communion with God through song. The point is this, not just in trouble, but in joy, whether requests for help or praise for blessings, pray. A third way the need for prayer unfolds is among the sick, verse 14. And although we practice this from the pulpit in our congregational prayers regularly, we do not always do so in the home as much as this text calls for. Listen to these words. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The main point of these verses is being called as elders to the sickbed to pray for healing and for forgiveness. And we don't have time this evening to get into a detailed look of this verse, tempting though it is. But the main point is this. God expects His people to include a spiritual aspect of care for the sick. Prayers by the elders with those who face the weaknesses and afflictions of their body, also serious illnesses. Do we see weaknesses and trials as reason to pray to the Lord urgently and in hope? Do we expect the Lord to hear and answer prayer when it comes to our sicknesses? There are beautiful examples of the Lord doing just that with serious medical conditions. My wife was telling me this week that she had a friend in college who had two sick parents, both of them in wheelchairs, with nothing medically that could be done for them. But the elders came and practiced verse 14 in their home. And since that time, both of those people have been walking and have ever since. One commentator tells of his baby girl having a serious skin condition that caused her, every time there was exposed sin, to scratch herself with her nails and to cry. Finally, after 10 months, they asked the elders to come and to pray. And that very night, the father heard his wife weeping upstairs, and he went to look, and she said, "Look, our baby's sitting in the bathtub for the first time without trying to scratch her skin." And although she had little minor flare-ups here and there, by the time she was 5 or 6, that condition never came back again. Do you know why we don't expect much from such prayers, to our shame? Because we think we live in a scientific age where we pride ourselves on medical treatment that considers God irrelevant. We could call this a practical atheism, leaving God out of the picture. We see a purely natural explanation for everything, and therefore expect very little from God. We're told in the first half of verse 16 that fellowship prayer is also important. This is the kind of prayer that happens after believers in a church confess their faults to a fellow believer and ask, "Would you please pray for me about this?" I've seen it done. During my college years, a prayer meeting was called one Saturday night, and people were offered the opportunity to gather in little groups and pray for one another. And one young man who was supposed to be helping in the computer lab confessed that he'd often been grumpy and irritable and difficult when people asked for his help. And he asked several people to pray for him, that the Lord would give him the strength and the grace to be a kind and helpful person on this job. Is this part of Christian friendship and fellowship functioning in our congregation too? This doesn't mean we have to make a sacrament out of this as the Catholic Church has done, or that we have to confess every sin to a priest. But it does mean that there is a time and a place for confession of fault, especially to the person you have wronged, and then to pray for one another. Sins and faults are calls not for gossip, but for prayer. But the final call or reason for prayer in our text has to do with rain and drought. And we'll come back to the example of Elijah in our last point. But what a staggering prayer is mentioned there. The clouds and the rain of God stayed away and came in answer to prayer for spiritual reasons. Growing season is upon us. For many of us, this is a busy season. We need rain this year. It's been a dry winter, and they're predicting a dry summer. Are these daily needs not reason to eagerly and expectantly pray? And when Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, He is teaching us to ask for our daily needs. Do we have daily cares and needs? Should we not pray? Someone might want to say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I know it's important and I know I don't do it enough. And when I think about it, I feel so guilty and so helpless. And I think to myself, well, I must not be a very spiritual person then. And then instead of praying more, when I hear a call to prayer, I feel guilty and spiritually paralyzed." Well, the Lord anticipates our weakness and our need, for He not only gives us in this passage a call to prayer, but now zeroing in on our text, He gives a powerful promise about prayer. In the second half of verse 16, we find the hinge on which this entire text swings open. A powerful promise from God about the difference prayer makes. This promise is somewhat challenging to translate, and that's why our King James in the last half of verse 16 has actually done what it doesn't do very often. It's translated one Greek word with two English words. We read of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and those words effectual and fervent are just one word in the original. You could translate it also something like this: the energizing request of a righteous man is able to do much. Or, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Now again, that might seem at first glance to be discouraging and to limit prayer, especially when Elijah is chosen as the illustration of prayer. For who of us would dare to say, I pray just like Elijah? But let us not write off this promise when a careful attention to it shows us how encouraging it is for every believer. First, we need to notice the word for prayer. The word means request or petition. This means that this promise in this text focuses on a very specific part of prayer, what we ask God to do. Yes, prayer includes praising God for who He is. And yes, prayer must include thanksgiving to God for what He's already done. And yes, prayer should involve confession of sin to God. And yet, this promise is focused on the fact that we may make requests of God. And He has made specific promises about this prayer, this part of prayer. And He has said that these prayers have great effect. The second part of this text that encourages a broad view of this promise is the one who prays. It's not all prayer that works, but it's the prayer of a righteous man or woman. And on the one hand, this does limit the promise, and this does put this promise in specific mailboxes, so to speak. It's not a one-size-fits-all advertising flyer that goes in every mailbox on earth. God is deaf towards those who are not righteous. He sets His face against the wicked, Psalm 34 says, in contrast to what He does to the righteous. Because as sinners, we break communion with God by our sins. That's the very definition of sin. We have a right only to the wrath of God. We have no access to God, no right to call upon God. We sometimes sing from Psalm 66, if in my heart I sin regard, my prayer He will not hear. That means if I in my heart love and hold on to sin, God is not going to listen to my prayers. Do such people still pray? Well, sometimes. The prayers of desperation, of trying everything and anything to help you out of your trouble, but the prayer of desperation by a sinner who has no real desire or intention to forsake his sins before the Lord is not really prayer. It's just trying to use God, not honor God. Do you realize that if you pray like this, God will not and cannot hear you? It is against every claim of His justice and holiness to even give you the time of day if this is who you are. Would you answer someone who comes with a request if you overheard him around the corner to his friend 5 minutes earlier on the phone saying, you know, I'm going to go in and see so-and-so and I'm going to suck up to him and see if I can weasel or manipulate my way into getting what I want? Is that not the prayer of the ungodly? Should God pay any attention to that? But who is this righteous man? And how can you know that God sees you as this righteous man or woman? Does this mean you have to be a good enough person before you're able to know that God calls your prayers effective or able to do much? Is this for super saints, for Elijah's and Moses's and Daniel's and Jeremiah's? Do we need to take our prayer requests to the most saintly person we know for them to fall under the promise of this text? Is this righteousness earned by doing enough good things so that they become like a spiritual bank account or an awards card system where you can cash in your points for what you want from God? No, becoming a righteous person is grace-based, not performance-based. The first half of this verse speaks of confessing faults to one another, and the verse before of forgiveness. And the verses that follow speak of Elijah praying as a man like us. This righteousness is the gift of God's grace that flows from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be righteous means this: that God in His great grace and mercy has brought me into a right relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And now God sees me through Jesus Christ as a righteous person who should be heard. You become a righteous person by entrusting yourself to God's wonderful covenant love and mercy expressed in Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Jesus described it for us a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee struts in and says, "I'm not like other people. I do all these super spiritual extra things." The publican doesn't dare lift up his eyes to heaven, but simply prays, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And this man, this publican, Jesus said, went home justified. That means declared righteous. He was the righteous man in the eyes of God. And so though this text limits prayer that accomplishes much to the righteous, we are taught in Scripture to see the righteous as a grace-made man, not as a self-made man or woman. And so sinners who fear that God's ear is close to them may by fleeing to Jesus Christ discover that God opens His ear in Jesus Christ. And it's to such people that God makes this wonderful promise here when He says to us through the Apostle James, the prayer of a righteous man does much. Do you realize how broad this promise is? It is a promise for those who come to God painfully aware of their faults, failures, sins, and shortcomings, and yet who urgently cry to God, not just for forgiveness, but for all the needs we looked at in our first point. And third, this promise is very wide and generous in describing what the prayer requests of the righteous man do. They do much. Not everything, but much. God is on the throne, and He may choose to say no to a request, but He may also choose, and He has often in the church history and even in our times, said yes to bold requests for big things. Do you know why we sometimes stumble over this promise? Because we read it as if God says we will do anything we ask or want. And then when He says no one time, we conclude that, well, this promise probably doesn't apply to me then. It says that such prayer does much. How much can we expect? Well, the Apostle Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 about the God who is able to do abundantly far above all that we could ask or think. God answers prayers bigger than we can imagine. Too often God has to say to us, to quote James 4, "Ye have not because ye ask not," or "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts." Oh, how much God delights to do in answer to the prayers of the righteous. Prayers He views through the unending grace and love that He has revealed in Jesus Christ. John Newton says it like this, "Come, my soul, thy suit," meaning your petitions, "prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Some people are tempted to come with just very small and few petitions because we somehow think it's proud or arrogant to ask too much, and it's humble to ask for just a crumb. Away with such phony humility, with the humility of Pharisees. God has said, "Ask much, ask great things." Jesus described it to His disciples in the upper room like this, showing them what benefits His death would open when it comes to prayer. In John 15:7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." God is glorified when we expectantly ask great things from Him. And when His word fills you, your will becomes tuned with God's will, and your will learns to ask great things of God's will. And fourth, it's possible that this promise hints at the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And here we return to those words that were translated in our King James as effectual, fervent requests or energizing requests. The idea here is of a heart that is stirred up like Hannah in the tabernacle to cry out to God urgently. Isn't this how prayer is to be displayed as what the previous verse calls the prayer of faith? God sometimes wants us to pray through, to use an old Puritan expression. He wants His children to rouse themselves to pray with an urgency born of need and of love for the glory of God. Where does such energizing prayer come from? Is it not what verse 15 calls the prayer of faith? What is faith? Well, someone will say, oh no, I'm a trembler. I have very weak faith and I wobble and waver all over the place spiritually. I guess this promise wasn't made to me. You can only say that if you have an Arminian definition of faith. What is faith? It is confidence in the God who promised, not confidence in my confidence. This is where part of that classic musical, The Sound of Music, is very silly. There's one song that goes like this. I have confidence in confidence alone. Besides, as you can see, I have confidence in me. That is silly, and it's not biblical faith. Faith is confidence in God. Not mountaintop feelings confidence per se, but a focus on God. Faith is the gift of God through His Holy Spirit. And since faith is the gift of God, then God will honor His own gift, won't He? Faith is the gift of God and therefore can no more fail than the God who gives it can fail. Do you think God would deceive you by giving you the gift of faith and working that in you through His Holy Spirit when He has no intention to answer or honor that faith and to do mighty things in answer to believing prayer? Man-made faith can fail, but faith that is the gift of God is stirred up by the Spirit of God from the ashes of burned-out faith again and again, and it's renewed and restored. And such faith expressed in prayer requests can no more fail than faith exercised in Jesus Christ for salvation can fail. Paul in Romans 8 refers to the Spirit groaning in believers with longing, with rousing desire for God, groans too deep for words. Can this Spirit fail? Is this not energizing prayer that does much in the cause of God? Maybe you're still discouraged by this because you see the Holy Spirit and the fact that faith is a gift as a barrier to prayer rather than the helper and teacher and encouragement to pray and the hidden fountain of prayer in your own heart. Did not Jesus say, would you give your hungry child a stone if he needs bread? Don't you give him bread? Will not God then give his Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? For the righteousness in Jesus Christ, or the righteous in Jesus Christ, have become the children of God. Children may expect much from their fathers. May they not? Would not their fathers be grieved and disappointed if children expect little or nothing from their father? Hear what a promise God makes to you tonight, O righteous ones in Christ listening. God makes a grand promise that He will do much in answer to prayer. The needs mentioned are needs which you may approach Him on, calling for His help. You may expect God to answer such prayers and do great things, for the God who has planned from eternity exactly what He will do has built into His plans hearing and answering prayer. There's an old Puritan saying, when God wants to bless His people, He stirs them up to pray. He loves to do things together with His children in the world. Not because He needs us, but because He takes pleasure in doing it together. Even when the only thing we contribute is just to ask. Don't you sometimes love to do a chore with your children? Special project together? Something because your son asked and you love to say yes to your son. This is who God is. This is who He reveals Himself to be in this text when He makes such a wonderful promise. But someone might still be trembling and uncertain, still feeling as if somehow this text passes you by and leaves you out in the cold. Do you want this promise to be true in your life and in your prayers? Oh yes, you say. Well, then listen to how God underlines this promise by providing, lastly, a very encouraging example of prayer. Verse 17 and 18, the crowning encouragement of this text. Now, perhaps some of us hear this with an astonishment, an astonishing unbelief and skepticism. Because look who the illustration is. Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament who was so bold, who could stand before God and men, who could stand before wicked Ahab and Jezebel, who killed people who got in his way, who could thunder God's word to them. To people like Ahab and Jezebel who killed others. He could stand all alone on Mount Carmel when there were 450 prophets of Baal who had royal protection and Elijah had only God. And he asked for fire from heaven and it was granted in seconds, blazing down. James is writing to Jews here, and Jews had put Elijah on a pedestal with all kinds of myths and stories. Elijah was supposedly the one who carried dead saints in the chariot of God to paradise, and Elijah was supposedly the one who was going to come back together with the Messiah. And at Passover in Jewish homes still, they leave one empty chair at the table because that's for Elijah. And this super prophet was put on a pedestal by many Jews, and fair is fair by many Christians too. Is this Elijah the encouraging example of prayer? Aren't we really then being told to pray like Elijah? Maybe we should make bracelets. P-L-E. Pray like Elijah. Are we to stir ourselves up to be like Elijah and to batter our hearts emotionally when we can't seem to climb that high? Is this the encouraging example? Well, if you put Elijah on a pedestal, then the example of our text becomes a crushing load. But the Holy Spirit takes pains in this passage to take Elijah off the pedestal. What does he say about Elijah in verse 17? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. What is that saying? That Elijah was not some extraordinary person, but an ordinary person raised up by God. He was just like us. And the word passions in the Greek is literally homeopathic. That is, of the same kinds of feelings, emotions, and experiences. You can apply homeopathic remedies at home. You don't need a doctor's prescription. They're for every man. Just for Elijah was just like us. How do we know? Because although Elijah had his times of boldness and of great answers to prayer, he was not always like this. Elijah went deeper into the pit than most of us have been, although some of us have reached a similar point. Oh God, I failed. There's no way back. I ran away in fear of one woman, Jezebel, when I was bold before 450 false prophets. I have no will to live. End my life, oh God. There's no point in my living anymore. I can't go on. It's too much for me. I'm no better than my fathers. Elijah was no different than we are. He was not a super saint, but an ordinary man used by God in unusual ways. Do you see now that you can kneel next to Elijah? Because the important thing about bold prayers is not so much the one doing the praying, but the one to whom the request is made. How did Elijah dare to pray for drought for 3.5 years and get answered to yet? The answer is very simple and challenging. Elijah knew his Bible. His prayer is not a bold idea he dreamed up by himself, but in his prayer, all he's doing is taking God's own word back to God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll see that Elijah is simply just quoting the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the chapter where Moses is reciting before the people both the covenant blessings if they will walk in the ways of the Lord and the covenant cursings if they will rebel against the Lord. There comes first the whole list of blessings in this chapter and then comes this frightening list of curses. And notice now Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. We read this. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee, till thou be destroyed. When Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, all he was doing was being a faithful student of the Word of God. Now, you don't read about this in 1 Kings 17, because Elijah suddenly seems to appear on the scene and simply to announce by the word of the Lord that there will be no rain. But James 5 tells us what happened first. Elijah got on his knees and prayed, Lord, keep this promise in the word of God too. For these people have rebelled and they have forsaken the Lord their God. Lord, dry up the heavens according to thy own word, so that the ground becomes rock hard and the sky like blistering bronze, clear and empty of all clouds. And God heard this prayer. And therefore Elijah could go before Ahab with confidence and say, no rain will fall until I give word again, for this is the word of the Lord. You see, God throws out these grand statements and promises in His Word, and He loves it. That's what they're there for. He loves it when His people take hold of His own words and boldly and reverently take them back to Him and say, God, You promised. Bring them to repentance by keeping Thy own Word. And Elijah prayed again, after God sent fire from heaven to burn up His sacrifice, and the people shouted, the Lord, He is the God, and it looked like there was going to be repentance. And so before he even prays, Elijah turns to Ahab and says, you better eat quickly and get ready to travel because it's going to rain. And then he kneels down on the mountain with only his little servant boy with him. The sky is still totally clear as it's been for 3.5 years. Elijah gets on his knees, his face to the ground, and he prays, and he doesn't look up. He sends his servant, and he says, go look out on the edge of the hill towards the sea. Do you see any clouds? Not yet. Elijah keeps praying. And finally, the seventh time, the boy comes back and says, I see a little cloud in the distance the size of a man's fist. And Elijah gets up, and he goes to Ahab, and he says, get on your chariot and start riding before the rain stops you. And as they begin to ride, the sky is black with heavy clouds, and man, did it rain. Do you see now why James uses this example of all things as an encouragement for ordinary, regular, everyday believers to pray? Because Elijah is nothing out of the ordinary in himself. But unfortunately, such prayers are rare in this way. How few stir themselves up to take hold of God's promises and to take hold of Him according to His own word and ask Him to do as He has said. Does God not even have to complain in Isaiah 64? There is none that stirs himself up to take hold of thee. God in His promises has given us ways to take hold of Him. Do you realize how many great and precious promises God has made? Maybe you should sit down with a blank piece of paper and a pen, and in a half hour, write down as many promises of God as you can remember. Do you see how few you remember of all the things that God has said? Would you have picked what Elijah picked to take to God in prayer? It is when you know the promises of God that you are able boldly to go to God like a child and say, you promised. Child can ask you for a lot, can't he? Let's say a strange child you've never seen before opens your door, walks into your living room, and starts making all kinds of bombastic demands. You have to give me this, and you have to do that for me, and then you're going to do that. Would you listen? Don't you think, you ill-mannered little specimen of humanity, didn't your mother teach you any manners at all? You don't belong in this house making demands like this. But how different if your son bursts in exuberantly, and he belongs in your house. And he may ask great things of you, especially when he starts asking by saying this, Dad, you promised. We as earthly fathers sometimes make promises that we cannot keep or that we are not able to keep. But in Jesus Christ, all God's promises, to quote the New Testament, are yes and amen. They are valid and they are certain. Does God have to say sometimes to His children, I gave you so many promises. What's taking you so long to bring them back to me expectantly? That is what I gave them to you for. Do you see now why the example of Elijah is so encouraging for weak people? For people who can have their moments of despair and fear. This illustration is not of a braggart saying, I have tremendous faith, and so I'm going to take hold of those promises because I've got the gift of prayer. Arrogant braggart. No, this prayer is for a person suffering under like human passions, sins and weaknesses, who says, I have tremendous promises from a tremendous God. And that fact almost compels me to believe because God is the one who promised. This text tells us of a magnificent God that is the secret of prayer. To quote Newton again, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. You could add a king who in Christ has become your father. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. As long as it is in Jesus' name, with a will submitted to his will, and a mouth that pours out God's precious promises at his feet. Therefore, we don't need to end this sermon by asking, where are the Elijahs today? There's a far more important question to ask. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He is here. For he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ becomes the Father of all who believe now too. Where is the God of Elijah? He is here. Amen.